If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter number 12. If you're new to our services, we have for some time been preaching through this wonderful Gospel of Mark. And just, I hope you've enjoyed it. I certainly always enjoy exploring God's truths. But we're in chapter 12, and our reading this morning will take us to verse 18. We'll read through verse 27. From this text, I ask this question: is there life after death? Is there life after death? That is a question that has been on the minds of people since time began, practically. The oldest book in the Bible, in terms of when it was written, is the book of Job. It appears in your Bible as number 18 among the list of books. But it was first, the scholars believe it was the first one actually written. Job 14, verse I'll show you before we look at our text, in verse 14, he lets us know that this was on the minds of the patriarchs. Most believe that Job wrote this, whoever wrote the book of Job, that Job lived actually in the days of the patriarchs. If a man die, shall he live again? Is there life after death? All the days, the text says, of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. So people wonder about death. What will happen after death? Will we live again? Our passage in Mark, as I'll show you in just a moment, addresses that question and gives us an answer. And tells us how we can be assured of the correct answer. It's another version of asking the question, but certainly it is there. Before I get directly to the text, would you allow me just a moment to bring you up to date? In Mark 11, as you remember, today is Palm Sunday, Sunday before we celebrate Easter. Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on the donkey. And he fulfills the long ago prophecy of Zechariah that the Messiah would come riding on the donkey. And so the people began to shout and praise and hail him, crying Hosanna to him, which simply means save us now. And you can understand why they would want that kind of salvation now. They were under the oppression of the Roman government. And so they believing that he is the Messiah, they believe that this would be their liberation, that he would overthrow the Roman government, and so they hailed him. But there was something else going on. The leaders of Israel, the religious leaders, they were plotting to nail him. The people wanted to hail him, and the leaders wanted to nail him. They didn't like the teachings of Jesus. Jesus threatened their theology at every level. And so as we made our way through Mark chapter 11, we noted that when Jesus does arrive in Jerusalem, he goes into the temple. He looks around the temple. He doesn't say anything. But he's obviously observing things that are very disheartening, disturbing, and they are frustrating to him. But in the evening, he leaves the temple and he goes to nearby Bethany and visits his dear friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He gets up early the next morning and makes his way back to Jerusalem, where he'll be crucified in only 3 or 4 short days. As he's headed toward Jerusalem, he sees a fig tree. He's hungry. He sees this fig tree and it has leaves, but it doesn't have any figs. He is reminded that that is exactly the way these religious leaders are. They profess to know him, but they don't really have anything to offer the people. They're hypocrites. And so he comes to the tree expecting to find figs, no figs there, and he cursed that tree. He killed it. He leaves the tree and continues his route to the temple. Remember, yesterday he saw the temple and the activity. He sat all night, no doubt, to speak to his father about the activities and ponder on how he might address it. When he gets to the temple grounds, Jesus reveals the corruption in that temple. He says that the people are robbing their countrymen. They were taking the sacrifice when someone would bring a sacrifice for the Passover. The temple priest had assigned people to reject those sacrifices as if something was wrong with them, pushed them aside, and now here's a good Jew with no sacrifice for Passover and said, well, we've got some over here we can sell you. These are approved by the high priest. And so they discarded what they brought and they sold them at a high fee, and they were just robbing the people blind. They were making merchandise at the temple. Jesus assaulted the place. He turned over the tables and the money changers and drove them out and charged them with turning God's house into a den of thieves. And so this didn't sit well with them. Mark 11 continues that Jesus then was confronted by the chief priest, who were Sadducees, as we'll see in just a moment. But the chief priests come to him and they question him and ask him, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus, of course, responds, and I won't go through all of that again, but a series of confrontations take place because Jesus is now putting himself out there, as it were. You know, for many times he kind of slipped away because he knew that his death would happen at an appointed time. But now he's making himself available. He's telling it like it is to men like they are. And the leaders are incensed over it. Well, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, they've had their questions. But as I said last week, the Pharisees came to him and they had questions for him. They were so angry at the story he told or the lesson he taught about the murder in the vineyard. They knew he was speaking to them. And so they asked him, they tried to pit him against the government. If he can either get the people to turn on him, or the government to turn on him, they can accomplish their task. The goal is to destroy him. They didn't really care how it happened. But they wanted to layer themselves, you know, get the people to do it or get the government to do it when they were the real conspirators. And so they ask him about taxes, and he answers the question. I dealt with that last week. And they marveled. They didn't marvel because his answer was so profound. They marveled that they could not lay a glove on Jesus. He was just way too wise for their craftiness. But when we come to the text today in Mark, it's not the Pharisees, it's not the scribes, their next time, but it's the Sadducees. Now, the text begins, and we'll kind of just work our way through it in these moments. So my first thought is, here comes another religious sect. The Sadducees came after the Pharisees, hoping that they could accomplish what the Pharisees were unable to do. That's why I've highlighted or bolded that word, then can't come unto him the Sadducees. Well, here comes the next group. Who are these people? You know, anytime you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees together, you just assume that they are their buddies, or they get along, or they have a lot in common. But not true. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they despised each other. They were very, very different in their theology. Their beliefs were poles apart. The Pharisees, they believed in the scriptures, the whole Bible, as it were, of the law and the prophets, the writings. The Sadducees did not hold to any of that. They believed that the only authoritative scriptures were the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So to bring a Sadducee any argument that was outside or after the book of Deuteronomy was completely rejected. Had no authority to do so, at least not in their mind. They ran the temple. They were in charge. They were from the priesthood. And they rejected anything outside that would conspire against or conflict with their beliefs. They denied the sovereignty of God. They did not believe that God in his sovereignty ran the affairs of the world. They believed that the affairs of mankind were absolutely, completely a product of human free will. Matthew Henry says they were in many ways deist. Because to believe that, you have to believe that God has kind of stepped back and let the world kind of run itself. He was not actively involved in what took place. The Pharisees did not believe that. The Pharisees did believe in the sovereignty of God. And so they denied his sovereignty. And they denied anything supernatural. For example, if the spirit world, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't even believe that the soul was immortal. They did not believe in damnation. They took being a liberal theologian to a completely new level. I mean, they were in the far left, the far, far left, as we might say today. So they deny the supernatural, which includes the resurrection. They believe that to tell a man that he will live in the afterlife, that he will go and meet God or be accountable for his sins, they believe that was a lot of hooey. They completely rejected the teachings of anything revolving the supernatural or the world to come. And all the while, they're posing to be theologians. They are the aristocrats. They're the intellectuals. If you looked at the Pharisees, more of the common man, the Sadducees, the intellectuals, they were very rich in many cases, and they were perceived by the people as being in many ways superior, not just to them, but also to the Pharisees. Now, this pit them against each other. They absolutely hated each other. Pharisees didn't believe hardly anything the Sadducees said, and vice versa. The only thing they had in common, they hated Jesus. And so they came together for the purpose of getting rid of Jesus. That was their goal. That was their intent. So here comes the Sadducees. They are Sadducee. They don't believe in the resurrection. The second thing that you'll note from the text as we read through it is a ridiculous scenario that is posed to Jesus. Now they must have smiled as the Pharisees walked dejectedly away from Christ, unable to catch him in his words or entangle him, I think, as Matthew says. So they're going to propose a scenario that I think is absolutely ridiculous, and I'll tell you why in just a moment, but let's look at what they say, beginning with verse 18. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote us. Now, they're only going to quote from the, as I said, the Pentateuch. Moses, of course, the author of the first five books of the Bible. So they draw a text from Deuteronomy 25. Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. They got that right. It did. But here's their scenario. Now there were seven brethren. The first took a wife and dying left no seed. The second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. Now, it is extremely difficult to believe that anything like this ever happened. Can you imagine a woman? It's not hard to believe that a woman might outlive seven husbands. But they're all brothers? You know, what age difference must there have been to have seven different? And here's this one woman. And by the way, if I was husband number six or brother number six, there's no way I'd have married this woman until I looked in the cupboard. I'm looking for anthrax or arsenic or something. I mean, that's a lot of husbands, you know, the way out of here. And so I think this is an attempt to embarrass Jesus. You know, they're not just confronting him with what they believe to be the foolish doctrine of the resurrection, but they're just trying to show him, in this case, this is quite the conundrum, don't you think? I mean, to have, here's a woman, she's going to be in the afterlife. She's got seven men she's been married to. You claim there's going to be a resurrection. We're going to live in the future. In the resurrection, therefore, they ask, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. If I was number seven, I'd say any of the others can have her. I'm done with her. This is a ridiculous scenario. The intent is obvious. They want to discredit Jesus. But as I said, they're trying to boast a superior intellect by showing him that the whole teaching of the afterlife and immortality is just absolute nonsense. Jesus is going to respond. He responds to this ridiculous scenario with what I call a ridiculing statement. Notice how he looks at them. You just have to love Jesus without blinking. He is infallible. Inflappable. He is absolutely courageous. Looks them right in their eyes and answered and said unto them, do you not therefore err? In other words, your theology is all messed up, and there are two reasons for that. Number one, you don't know the scriptures. Number two, you don't know the power of God. You are in error. Your theology is wrong, and you are leading all these people. No wonder he told them in another place, you are blind leaders of the blind. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Now, this was a very harsh statement to those who boasted that they knew more about the scriptures than anyone. They didn't know them. You know what I always get concerned about is people that want to tell me how much they know about the Bible. You ever tried to witness to anybody and said, I know as much about the Bible as anybody? I cringe when I hear that. Because, you know, the Bible is not just a book we hold in our hand. It is a divine library. And it is deeper than, you know, sometimes I started to mention this a couple of weeks ago and I got off on something else. But the Lord's blessed me with, over the years I've been preaching, to have a wonderful library. And some of the things that I have there, I never thought I would be able to have, but God's enabled me to get some of those things. But some time ago, I was looking at them, and just tears began to just stream down my cheeks. Because I'm thinking, after all of these years, and I've tried to search the scriptures and understand them better, every single book on my shelf has tons of information that I don't know. Now, here I am at this stage of my life, and I know so little about what I want to know so much about that it's very humbling. I'm telling you, these people thought they knew the scriptures. You didn't know the scriptures. They were stupid. They were ignorant. They didn't know the power of God. Now, that's a bad, terrible thing for a religious leader to be guilty of those two things. Not knowing the scriptures and not believing or understanding the awesome power of God. There's nothing more dry and more difficult to listen to than a preacher who has not himself experienced in some way the power of God in their life. I mean that. If they haven't had that relationship with God, that communion with God, I'll never forget when I went to pastor's conference years ago. In pastor's conference, you have these wonderful services in the morning, and then you have these services in the night, in the nighttime. But during the day, they offer different classes, you know, for you to teach whatever you, appeals to you, whatever you think you might need help with. I looked on the program, and I noted that there was what I had considered one of the greatest theologians of the modern time. He had written commentaries. He has his own study Bible. And I've carried his Bible for years. I actually have it right now on the pulpit. I agree with much of what he says. And I can't remember the subject, but I think he was going to do an overview of the New Testament. I'm not positive about that part. I couldn't wait to get there. I showed up about 30 minutes before the class started, and as you know my custom, that's real early for me. But I'm there because I just want to see him. I don't want to just hear him. I want to watch him. I mean, I'm enamored with him. He's on up in years, but when we get there and the class begin, and he starts teaching just the theology of the class, whatever I said, I don't remember the topic. I was absolutely amazed that someone could know so much and be so dry. I couldn't hardly listen to him. I kept trying to listen, but I couldn't hang on. It wasn't that it was over my head. It was almost like he was completely disconnected from his thought. Now, he may have been going through something personal. He may have been physically ill. I'm not saying that he doesn't know the power of God. But in that moment, it's very disheartening. And so when Jesus looks at them and says, you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. Because if you did, you would know the answer to your question. If you really knew the Bible like you thought you knew the Bible, you would know the answer to this whole thing about life after death. And you'd never doubt it because you would be aware of the mighty, awesome power of God that can do anything. So you don't know either one. So what's the answer, Jesus? Well, he gives the most reasonable solution. And it's found right there in one of those passages that you'll accept. Now, if you ask me this, I might have quoted you from Job 19, where Job said that though the skin worms may devour his body, that one day he said, in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall behold, and not another. I may have pointed to Daniel, where Daniel talks about in the last days the resurrection. But that wouldn't have helped the Sadducees because, again, anything after Deuteronomy, they're going to reject. So Jesus meets them on their terms. And he shows what it means to know the scriptures. Because if you don't know them and there's no Holy Spirit teaching you the scriptures, you may have overlooked this answer. You may have not seen that the resurrection is taught in the text he chooses to use. Look at verse 26. For when they shall arise, answering the question. I love this. He doesn't spend 15 minutes telling, I know you guys don't believe in the resurrection, and I know you don't believe in angels and things like that, so I just want you to hear me out and keep an open mind. He just says, when they shall rise from the dead. Clearly stating, by the way, there is a resurrection. And then he says, they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Now, what are the two things they take issue with? The resurrection and the spirit world. What a succinct answer. When they rise from the dead, they'll be like the angels. Notice the text. Next screen, if you would. They don't marry nor are given in marriage. I'm going to say something about this. Now, in the afterlife, marriage will not be available to you. You won't get married in heaven. And you won't be married to the people that you were married on this earth when you get to heaven. Despite what the Mormon teach. They teach that marriage, if it is takes place in their temple and what they believe to be sealed by the Holy Spirit, it is an eternal union. That's not taught in the Bible. And so, in heaven, we don't marry and we're not given in marriage. What does it mean to be given in marriage? Well, years ago, when I first started preaching, I had preachers interpret it this way, that it has the idea of people just giving up on the whole idea of marriage. In other words, this is a marriage and divorce passage. They don't marry, they're not given in marriage. In other words, they give up marriage, they marry again. It's just kind of like a marriage cycle that goes on and people, wife swapping and all these kinds of things. You remember in the days of Noah, he said before the flood, they were marrying and given in marriage. But the verses that precede that says they're eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. I think what he's saying is that the judgment of God is looming on the world and people are just continuing to do routine things as if nothing was going to change. To be given in marriage is something that the father would do to the groom. He gives her in marriage. We have a touch of that in our culture where the bride is walked down and the pastor says, who gives this woman to be married to this man? But in Bible days, it was much more elaborate than that. There was a dowry involved and the bride was given to the groom after meeting certain conditions. And I feel like that's what he's saying here. In this life, people, young brides are given to young grooms and people marry. And this thing goes on, but that's not what happens in heaven. I want to say this. If you're going to, the only good thing on this earth that you won't get in heaven is your home. So you ought to try to make the best of it now. Every home is a little heaven or a little hell. Every one of them. So you should make the best of it. Now, when Cinda first discovered this text, she was inconsolable. Frank, do you mean we won't be married in heaven? It took me months to get her under control. If you believe that, I've got ocean front. Oh, me. This is the time for that. Matthew Henry said, in the first paradise, he instituted marriage, but he will not do that in the second one. What are we going to do in heaven? You know, I really am not sure. But one thing I do believe is that when God strips us of all of our pride and all of our selfishness and all of the barriers that we have that limits our fellowship and our love for one another, we're going to enjoy a communion together and a fellowship that'll be so rich and so strong with the absence of lust of any kind. And there's no procreation in heaven because just like the angels, there's never been more created. There's a certain number. And when the bride of Christ gets to heaven, the door to heaven is shut and locked. And that's all who's getting in. Nobody's going to procreate in heaven. And so now's the time to make the most of the home. In heaven, we don't have that. We're like the angels in heaven. They are not people who marry and they don't procreate. Okay? But can you give me a verse? Don't you dare go to the book of Job. Don't you dare go to the book of Daniel. Can you give me something in the Bible that gives you the authority to teach that there is a life after death? Well, Jesus said it's right in front of your nose on plain sight. Notice the verse continues. A reassuring scripture. As touching the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses? He wisely draws their attention to the book of Moses for the reasons I explained. How in the bush God said unto him, am I the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now think about that. He said, when God said to Moses, Moses, who are you? He says, I am. I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. And I am the God of Jacob. He says, I have a current relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I know right where they are. I look after them. They're very much alive. They are living. Think about that. They had long since passed on the scene when Moses came along in terms of their physical life. He says, but when Moses said that, think about the answer. And so clearly there is an afterlife. We know from the book of Luke chapter 16, when the rich man dies, what happens? Because he dies without Christ, in hell he lifts up his eyes, but he looks and he sees the poor Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. They're alive. You're going to live somewhere after you die. And then he adds this, therefore greatly err. What a terrible, we can all err sometimes. We can all misinterpret or misapply, and you and I may not always agree on how we interpret a text, and that's understandable. But this is no place to be mistaken. Where are you going to spend eternity after you die? Because you're going to be alive somewhere. There is life after death. He's the God of Abraham. He's the God of the living. Now, in closing, let me say this to you. I want you to think about it. Did you hear about the athlete Dwayne Haskins recently? You remember Dwayne Haskins was a very successful quarterback for Ohio State. In tip-top shape. He's very young. I think he said 23, 24 years old. 24. He's walking across the interstate for reasons we don't know yet. And he's hit by a car. This happened just a day or two ago, I think. He's in eternity now. He's dead. He was killed. And just in a split second, he left this life. He was getting ready to for his second year with the Pittsburgh Steelers. Every football player's dream to be able to participate at that level. But he's gone. He's in eternity. He's not here anymore. He's alive somewhere. I don't know anything about his spiritual condition. I hope and pray. His teammates said he was just a joy to be around. He was very friendly, a friend to all. And of course, with all in me, I hope that he knew the Lord. So I'm not insinuating anything about that. I'm just saying he's in eternity somewhere. You know, I forget, I got a call late one night from a family that I hadn't heard from in quite a while. And always liked this family, which I say with great sincerity, I love the families that the Lord allows me to minister to. But this particular family didn't come that often, but she was a nurse, and she helped take care of my mom when my mom was so sick. And she called me crying, and I could barely recognize her, and then we settled down, and she explained to me that her teenage daughter, coming back from Fayetteville, riding the car with her boyfriend, was killed in a terrible wreck. Brother Frank, would you do the funeral? Little girl's in eternity. I got a call from a woman one time who told me, Brother Frank, I need you to, my mama died. How did she die? She was murdered out there on Highway 280. Murdered. Yeah, they found her thrown in a ditch. Unclothed. Could you do the funeral? I could spend all day long telling you time and time again, situation after situation. And I've stood at the grave. And always, when I don't know a person very well, I try to ask people, the family and the friends or whatever, tell me a little something. And because there's always something nice you can say about someone. But then I asked the important question, did the person know the Lord? Almost always, they assure me that they did. So I'll mention in the funeral, I'll say something like, this person has professed to know Christ at such and such time. But when I walk away from many funerals that I do, I turn my phone off and I go for a drive, and sometimes I'm so sad because I can't help but wonder, where is this person? They're alive somewhere. My God, I hope they knew the Lord. He's the God of the living. They're alive somewhere. If you step in front of a car, or if you, for whatever reason, discover your body has some illness, and I give these examples because I'm talking about people of all different ages and stages of life. They leave just without just a moment's notice. If that happens to you, you're going to be alive somewhere. The New Testament said it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We're going to be standing before God, and the thing that God is going to judge you for is what you did with His Son. Did you trust Him as your salvation, or did you trust yourself? Did you love Him or not? That's the question. And so, friend, here on this Palm Sunday, I've just got to say to you, we come upon this text by providence. It's you know, this is where we are in the text. It's the next verse up. These Sadducees, with their so-called superior intellect, they don't know near as much about the Bible as they think they know, and they know absolutely nothing about the power of God. They have no real relationship with God. I wonder sometimes, Keith, as you're coming, how people can be so blind in such a time like that. You know, He'd raised Lazarus from the dead. He'd healed many people. How did these men continue to deny so much that was so obvious? The answer, I believe, is the fact that they were being blinded judicially by God. He didn't allow them to see. They were like those who Peter talked about. They were vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. My God, friend. My God. If you don't know Jesus, don't put it off any longer. You don't know how long you have left. You know, I told you at the first of the year, I said, I don't know how many people I bury this year, but I've already had, I think, three or four people. We've already laid their bodies to rest, and they're alive somewhere. And one day, the resurrection, their bodies are going to get up and be reunited with their soul and spirit, and they're going to continue to live in eternity somewhere. It's only the redeemed that can be assured of heaven. Heavenly Father, as I wait before You now, I want to thank You for Your word that it gives understanding to our simple minds. What had been debated and disputed so much among the so-called theologians was right in plain sight. A text everyone knew, God's words to Moses at the burning bush, assures us that we're going to live again somewhere. Lord, in this audience this morning, if there's someone here that has never trusted You, I pray that this morning would be the morning that Your Holy Spirit would convince them of sin and of Your righteousness, and warn them of judgment. I know they can't come unless you draw them. I understand that. But I pray, Lord, that you would. That you would draw them by your mighty power. And give them the grace to trust you. Give them the faith to believe you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. While we stand and sing.